Okay. All right. Well, last week, Elizabeth talked to us from Lesson 9 in the Creative Living book and the Building of the Basics about becoming a good influence, and she reminded us of the parable of the sower about tending our hearts, and there are different kinds of soil that we tend in our hearts to have a godly heart, and she reminded us that we can have a heart, we can change a heart, we can cry our hearts out, we can bless your heart. There's a lot of definitions to that. I hope you were paying attention. But the bottom line, she said, is our hearts are the core of who we are, physically and spiritually. And I would also add that Jesus's message is not about behavior modification, but about a heart transformation. Mm-hmm. So, Elizabeth, thanks. That was so beautiful last week. Mm-hmm. Okay, so today we're looking at Luke 9. And when we look at this chapter, the first thing I see underlying these first several verses in Luke 9 are a lot of expectations. So hold that for a thought. For a second. But this chapter is packed with such incredibly good news. In the first few entries, we see a lot of really cool things. We see Jesus giving his disciples the power and authority to drive out all the demons and heal the sick, which is amazing. And it says that in verse 6 that they went around proclaiming the good news. How many know what the good news is? And healing people everywhere, which is very exciting. So I'd like to submit to you today that that activity is does not have an expiration date. Anyway, the first expectation is that Jesus had of his disciples is that they would proclaim the good news and heal the sick. So I think he's expecting us to do the same. The next section we see in verse 10 through 17 is that there were 5,000 hungry people. And what does Jesus expect? He says in verse 13, you give them something to eat to his disciples. So he expects that his disciples will feed people who are hungry. I submit to you that he's saying the same thing to us today, that we should feed the hungry. You give them something to eat. But the disciples miss it, however. And it's kind of interesting. They totally miss it. And so Jesus says, oh, give me what you got. So they bring 5 loaves and 2 fish, and you know what happens. At Thanksgiving, all the food is multiplied. And as my boss would say, when you get Jesus and you invite him to a party and he brings the food, it's 5,000 remainder 12, because they had 12 baskets left over, right? But I think that here the key is Thanksgiving is the multiplier. So when Jesus gives thanks, the food multiplies. The next thing we see Jesus asking his disciples, who does the crowd say that I am? And then he asks them, the disciples, the $60,000 question, who do you say that I am? And it's this great expectation that we eagerly await Peter's answer, and he says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's this revelation that enables us to hang on when the journey takes a turn for the worst. So if you did your homework, you know that today the talk is about being mostly in valleys. I don't think there was a lot of emphasis on the mountaintop. I'll try to weave that in just a little bit. But even Jesus had a story and a journey, and we all have a story and a journey. The point of getting through our journey is to bring God glory with our lives, and so it's not just to be happy or comfortable. Because how many know if you didn't need comfort, the Lord wouldn't give you the Holy Spirit, who's the comforter, right? So he expects us to sometimes be uncomfortable. So the next thing we see is Jesus predicting his death, enter the valley. 8 days later, we see Jesus take his inner circle up to a mountain to pray, and this is really exciting. And while they were praying, he's transfigured before their very eyes. So cue the mountaintop experience. And God says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. So enter mountaintop. 1 day later, they come down from the mountain, and a desperate father shows up out of the blue and says, your disciples weren't able to heal my child. And he's still sick. And Jesus says, you are an unbelieving and perverse generation, and go ahead and cue the valley. And so you see even the disciples going through, you know, it's valley, it's mountain, it's valley, it's valley. And then to add more to this, as if there wasn't enough to be called wicked and unbelieving, Jesus predicts his death, and so cue depression. And so I think that sometimes we think about the disciples and we think, oh, it was all so much fun. They just went around healing everybody. Well, it was just the most exciting thing in town. And it was, but they did have valley experiences. And I think that sometimes we read the Bible and we don't think that. But they did. And, I mean, of course, if we talked about all the ways they were persecuted, you would know that. But Diana points out in the Building on the Basics section of our book that we have mountaintop experiences and we also have valleys, but Jesus had the same. So she asks us in the middle section of the Building on the Basics, what kind of experiences might have led Jesus into the valley? And then she asked the same for us. So I wanted to just point out this one verse, and then I'll talk about a few of the ways that Jesus might have been in the valley. But it says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way. So I don't know if you did your homework or not, but if you did, you would notice some of the things that could have caused Jesus to slip into a valley. But you see that he doesn't get derailed, but there were many temptations that he faced. The first one was fear. So when he sent the demons in to, I just pulled out four that I saw right away. So I'm sure there are many others. These are not the only ones. Oh, don't go so fast. Okay. Slow down. You don't know how many those I have. So the first one is fear. When he sent the demons into the pigs and the whole entire herd of pigs went into the water, instead of rejoicing, you know, that God could deliver anybody from demons, everybody was afraid. And so people were afraid. People were freaked out. The word says mm-hmm. The people feared him. The Pharisees were also more concerned with what their colleagues thought or would say than what God would think or say. So they dished out a healthy dose of fear of man in Jesus' direction. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus was I think, encountered people's fear. They were afraid of him, but he also encountered the religious spirit, which is afraid of man. The second one was offense. The devil is an equal opportunity offender. I mean, he loves to offend people. Jesus could have spent a lot of time in the valley if he worried that everybody was offended at him. And I don't know if you've ever had a moment. My husband John is so funny. Sometimes I'll be like, well, you know, a little bit. Oh my God! I hope I didn't. That was so. I don't know if I was rude, and maybe I offended that person. And he was like, I guarantee you that that person is not thinking of this or you. You just need to move on. And I think Jesus could have spent a lot of time hand wringing, right? Worried that he offended everybody. He was constantly offended. People were constantly offended mm-hmm. by him, and he was constantly accused. And the Pharisees asked him constantly, who do you think you are? Mm-hmm. The good thing is he knew who he was. And so that's a great thing. Rejection is another thing. He came to his own and they did not receive him, the gospel says. Even his brothers practically mocked him and his own town rejected him. Distress. He knew that he was born to die. The idea of being separated from the Father and the loss of relationship, I think, was huge. He left heaven to come and die, to be separated from the Father whom he'd never been separated from. And in the garden, he sweat blood, and he said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But yet, not my will, but your will be done. So all of these things have the potential, I think, to drag and drive Jesus into a valley. But you don't notice Jesus living his life in the valley or on the mountaintop. What you see in the backdrop of his life is a constant communication and constant walking out his life with the Father. So I think when I don't know if it was a couple of months ago that I taught, but we talked a lot about just having daily rhythms, right, of encountering God and being with the Lord and abiding in him. And that's why I think Jesus does not end up entirely in the valley all the time. But hold that thought for a second, and let's think about how some of these very same things affect us today, because we do end up in the valley. And I believe that we have the same power available to us that Jesus had available to him. Mm-hmm. So some of the things that could send Jesus really into the valley do send us to the valley. The bottom line is there's 1,000 reasons why you can end up in the valley. We have loss, poor health, death, financial burdens, hardships, broken relationships, mental illness, 100 other things that are not always in our control. So I'm not minimizing those things. But a lot of times those things are not in our control. It's not in our control when somebody dies. It's not always in our control when we have financial loss. It's not always in our control when somebody, you know, you can't schedule somebody having cancer. I mean, just, you know, those things happen and not in our timing. So I'm not minimizing those. But like Jesus, I do think that there are some things that could drive us into the valley that we can control. So today, those are some of the things I want to talk about. The first one is fear. So we talked about how people could be afraid of Jesus. But my husband says that there are almost always people are motivated by two things, fear or love, mm-hmm. right? And so nothing like fear to catapult you into the valley. I think that's true. Fear takes many shapes. We get crippled by fear of danger, fear of failure, fear of harm, fear of future, fear of the unknown, fear of man. When we get defined by fear, we can easily take on a victim mentality. And instead of being on the rescue team that Jesus assigned us to in this dark world, we get sidelined. And fear can be crippling. So if you want to overcome the fears and become bold, you'll have to be willing to put yourself in situations that necessitate boldness. And so we don't always want to do that, right? We want to just wake up one day and be completely courageous. You know, but the problem is the path to courage is being in situations that necessitate courage, right? So you don't just wake up one day and find you're courageous. When we fear failure, I think sometimes we define our goals down, and we only do what we can accomplish in our own strength instead of having dreams that are so big that they would die unless God intervened. And so we want to have big God-sized dreams. So we fear the future instead of resting in the hammock of God's faithfulness. And if you've walked with Jesus for any time, you know that he's faithful. But sometimes we let fear get in the way of that place of rest because we worry about the future. We fear man instead of living with a mindset of pleasing the Spirit. The problem with all this fear is it keeps us from being on mission every day. And so you can get really thrown into the valley and stay there when you get sidetracked by fear. So God's dream for you is the enemy's worst nightmare, right? God has big plans for your life. You're a person of influence. He gave you a spirit of influence. And he has really big plans for you. You might think, well, I'm just a stay-at-home mom, blah, blah, blah. That's just not true. He's trusted you with the spirit that you have. So if fear has caused you to slip into the valley, I think the good thing to pray is the scripture that says, perfect love casts out fear and cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So don't be sidetracked by fear. The second thing that I've observed is that can get you in the valley funk as fast as anything is offense. So offense is the bait of Satan, John Bevere says. I love that title. I mean, I remember when Melissa and I first saw that book, we were carrying it around, but we felt like we needed a brown wrapper. So it's like the bait of Satan. But if Satan can get you offended, you know, at God or at others, he'll alienate you from people or from God. So, but I say, you know, no way. We get offended at every little thing. Offense is bad enough, but it leads to anger. You know, then you're kind of like you're offended, and then you're like, oh no, dead. You know, especially with your children. How many people have ever thought to themselves, you did not just say that to me? You know, right? But it leads to unforgiveness. It leads to bitterness. We get all kind of offended, and offense is bad for you. It leads to having a double chin on the back of your neck because your head is so high up. You know, and instead of posturing yourself. Instead of posturing yourself lowly, you're like, oh, no, you know. And so offense is just bad, you know. And it keeps us from even engaging people with the hope of Jesus. Because we even get offended in the church, which I think, you know, people don't believe this, but it is true. We get this weird sort of messed up kind of thing where we want people to believe right before they belong. And so it's like, oh, and then if you believe right, you can move over here to belonging. And when you belong, we just want you to kind of behave and keep and stay in the guardrails. Don't do anything weird. You know, and then, you know, just behave. And that's counterfeit. That's religion. And Jesus wants you to become. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, come be with me. And so we can get in a place of offense when we aren't allowing people to belong before they believe. So just keep track of that. So not just behaving. So how many people know you can do nothing right, nothing wrong at all, and still not do anything right? Mm-hmm. Right? So it's the idea is, keeping an unoffended heart keeps you being on mission. Another thing that you can do with offense is you can minister in the opposite spirit. We talked about this last year. If somebody's being haughty, you be humble. If somebody gives you the celebrity dodge on, you know, some street in Georgetown, you go up and say hi. If someone is unrepentant, show them how. I mean, how many people honestly have been on the recipient of the celebrity dodge? It is astonishing. And I always feel so you're walking down the street and somebody you know who's really good friends with somebody you know.
And they know you.
They know you. They actually might even have been to your house at a party.
They don't see you.
They just don't see you.
Because you're not worthy.
Yeah. Uh-huh. For whatever reason, you know. But the thing is, well, I say just go right up to that person, you know. So fight offense.
Labrador.
Yeah.
Go lick their face.
Oh, Lord. I just got a Labrador.
What did you call that? A celebrity watch?
Dodge.
I love that.
Anyway, the next thing is rejection. So it comes along with celebrity dodge, right? The enemy wants you to feel rejected. He wants you to feel unaccepted. He wants you to feel less than. He wants you to feel shamed, sidelined. When the enemy of your soul tries to use someone to make you wonder, when the enemy starts accusing you, saying, who do you think you are? You need to remind him exactly who you are. You are a princess of the Most High King. And it's true. But we allow just the slightest rejection to, like, send us spiraling into, you know, ever fallen off somebody's Christmas card list or Christmas party list or whatever. You're like, oh, my God, I didn't get a Christmas card from this person this year. But I haven't sent any in 20 years.
You're right.
Well, I don't know. Melissa and Catherine are the only faithful
Christian Grove people I know, so I always count on theirs. Hopefully I won't drop off their list. But people will not, Melissa's raising her eyebrows. People will reject you. They will not accept you. They will think less of you for whatever stupid reason. But here's the deal. You cannot afford to have a thought in your head that is not from God. Mm-hmm. You can't. You cannot afford to have a thought in your head about yourself that does not come from God. Because what he thinks about you is the most important thing in the world. And the word says that his thoughts for you outnumber the sand on the seashore. So when you let people make you feel rejected, then it sidelines you. So the whole idea of getting out of the valley is to be back on mission. So it doesn't mean that we don't ever have valley experiences, but we want to stay on mission. The last one is sort of just this whole, I put everything under this heading called distress. But sometimes it's enemy attack, trauma, dashed hopes, mounting pressures. Life just hits you, you know. Or maybe you just had one thing after another that you got dragged into the pit. Sometimes you get, you fall into the pit because you stood too close to the edge of the pit. You were kind of looking at what, you know. And then you just, like, fall in the pit, you know. Maybe you're dancing around with sin. Maybe you're doing something that, you know, you shouldn't be doing. And then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, you fall in the pit. Sometimes you jump in the pit because you make wrong choices, or I make wrong choices. And sometimes you get thrown into the pit by the enemy of your soul. That happens. Whatever the case, there are days where we're going to hit the valley. So David is saying in his famous Psalm 23, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're still with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So I want to suggest to you the most important thing you can do is walk with Jesus every single day between the mountaintop and the valley. Because you really want to end up in a valley one day and have to start looking for Jesus. Like, Jesus, what do you look like? Jesus, what do you sound like? Jesus, where are you? Now, here's the cool thing about Jesus. He's abounding in grace. He's grace upon grace. So even if you've been in the valley and you've never talked to Jesus in the last 10 years, he will show up. Because he is the prodigal father. He is the one who's standing on the end of the driveway of your life looking for you. And when he sees you coming, the scripture says in the prodigal son, he runs to you. And so he's going to run to you. But wouldn't it just be easier if we already knew him? Right? Because we are going to have valleys. You just can't help it. You're going to have a valley. It's just, we live in a fallen world. It's going to happen. So valleys are a fact of life. But throughout the whole entire ministry of Jesus, you see the backdrop of his life is that he spent time with the Father. It was the undercurrent of everything he did. It fueled his ministry and his life. So when we're in a valley, here's a few things you can do. The first one is we pray for discernment and we examine why are we in the valley. Sometimes it's incredibly obvious, like it's a health issue or something like that. Sometimes it's not so obvious. Like you might have suddenly a broken relationship. Ever had anybody like suddenly stop talking to you? Mm-hmm. And you have absolutely no idea? I mean, it's just the craziest thing. So pray for discernment. God, show me what I can do. Show me if there was anything that I did to break this relationship. I mean, if there wasn't, good Lord, come Holy Spirit and restore the unity of this relationship. So you have to get with the Father and you have to dissect it. And then if he says something to you, you listen to him when he reveals it. So there's revelation, there's obedience that leads to transformation. So remember, revelation followed by obedience is what gives you transformation. The second thing is don't confuse the job descriptions. Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So sometimes we wind up in the valley and we think God is like being really mean to me. And the bottom line is, it's the thief. It's the enemy of your soul who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So sometimes it's important to note where the thing has come from. The third thing is, believe that God doesn't waste any experience. He can redeem anything. And I'm just living testimony to that. I mean, I can't even tell you. I feel like the whole last 15 years of my life that I've had a lot of valleys, God is just daily redeeming every experience. It's just incredible. The fourth thing is, and this one a lot of people don't like, don't avoid the valley. You know, as the song goes, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I mean, the valley is important. It's an important part of our maturity process, and I think Elizabeth talked about it last week when she said that sometimes people confuse that word in the New Testament when Paul says, you know, he'll make you perfect and complete, but perfect actually means mature. Mm-hmm. And so part of going through the valley allows us to mature in our faith. And so it does make us stronger to stand tests that will come later or to bear up under assignments that will come later that really need you to have some ability to carry weight. And so God's not being mean to you if you're in a valley. Just ask him how you cannot waste the experience. The fifth one is don't be outwitted. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, we are not outwitted by the enemy, but we are on to his schemes.
Now, this is important. So I think this is really important because we don't think about this a lot of times, that the enemy is prowling around looking to devour us. And so we have to be, you don't want to see the enemy under every rock, but you also don't want to not ever see the enemy, because sometimes you need to call him out for who he is. So sometimes our valleys come in subtle ways, and I think especially for groups like ours, women who have a lot of it together, we have a lot together, you know what I mean? We're on top of things. We got our to-do list. We got Wonderlist and Evernote and Trello and all these things that, you know, make us all so efficient, you know. It's just like,
how about
just
a paper list.
Oh, so don't just have a paper list, but we're diligent with that paper list. Whatever the thing
the
is,
quill
you know,
pen.
The quill pen. We got it all together. I think Mona has a quill pen. They're resonating with Mona. Sometimes we don't think about it, but we get attacked in our areas of strength, you know, and we don't. We think that the enemy only kicks us when we're down. He only kicks us in the areas of our weakness. But I'm here to tell you, watch out and be on guard for how the enemy attacks you in your place of strength. I mean, here's a story that I recently encountered in my own personal life, so I'm about to get really transparent, so I'm going to tell you the story. But 2 years ago, I took over a little fledgling prayer ministry at NCC, and it's been an amazing experience, but it's also been the hardest job I've ever had, to pastor 4,000 people in the area of prayers. It's been really tough. And after spending a year or so trying to figure out what to do with these 8 locations and how to get them all praying, and, you know, it's just been insane. But the thing is, I began to ask God, what does it look like for our unique footprint in the area of prayer at NCC? So the expectations from the world and from even our community were high, because it doesn't help when your boss writes a little book called The Circle Maker and it sells 1.5 million copies. And so we get thousands of prayer requests, literally thousands, from all over the world, from people who read The Circle Maker. So it's daunting, you know? And so I was asking God last year, you know, what should be the core values of the prayer ministry at NCC? And without skipping a beat, he said, you are to broker hope, and here, this is how you're going to do it. You're going to create safe spaces for people to encounter my love through prayer. You're going to show and restore people their identities in Christ, and you are going to minister healing to the sick and oppressed. Oh.
Wait, say that again?
Okay. He said, you're going to be a broker of hope. You're going to create safe spaces for people to encounter my love through prayer. You're going to show and restore people to their identities in Christ. So some people don't even know they can have an identity in Christ, right? So we want to help them get established. And then some people need identity restoration because the enemy has come and stolen their identity.
Mm-hmm.
And then you're going to minister healing to the sick and oppressed. So if you have known me for any length of time, you know that I love the subject of hope. I love it so much. I think it's the coolest thing in town. I believe that hope is what sets the stage for you to influence your sphere of influence with the good news of Jesus and his love for us. And hope is defined by Webster's Dictionary as a sense of expectation and desire for certain things to happen. So I love hope so much, and one of my favorite verses on hope is in Hebrews 6:19. It says that hope is an anchor for my soul, mm-hmm. because we know that God will stand unchangeable in the promise he has made to the heirs of his kingdom. And so hope is an anchor for your soul. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
Again, I think about this idea that God's dream for you is the enemy's worst nightmare. And so his goal in life is to get you in the valley and keep you there as long as possible. So I'm going to tell you a little story about how I was attacked in my area of strength in the last couple of weeks. And I'm not saying this to brag or have self-confidence. All my confidence is in the Lord. It's a holy confidence when God gives you an assignment and you know what you're supposed to do. I'm sure if you ask Melissa what she's supposed to do, she could rattle off the things God has told her to do. And we say it with confidence that comes from the Lord, not because we've made it up ourselves. So, and I believe that God has a dream for all of you to do the same thing. Okay, so 2 weeks ago, my little guy who has emotional disabilities, you know, most of you know, and I've talked about that so many times, was really struggling and feeling like life was not worth living. And, man, we some days we just can't figure it out because we are glass overflowing, spewing out of the glass people. But he is glass rock bottom dry. There's not an ounce of water in that thing. There's never been an ounce of water in that thing. And he's just wired differently, you know. And it's like he's not bad. He's not a downer. He just doesn't see any water in that glass. And so about 2 weeks ago, he put his hand on my arm, and this is where it's getting vulnerable, but he said, "Mom, why can't you just release me?" And I was like, "What?" And he said, I'll see you in heaven. And he's been struggling with suicide since he was five, and Melissa has been helping me and Elizabeth for so many years in this area. And I said, because, you know, honey, it's not the natural order of things. I'm supposed to see you when you get to heaven, you know? And he's like, well, you know. And so, you know, usually what happens when he does this kind of thing is I take it as a gut punch, and the next day I get up and I keep on going. And so don't get me wrong, I can be low with the best of them. For the most part, though, it's not really wishful thinking that keeps me out of the valley. It's abiding with Christ. And so, and staying close to his heart for my family and his promises for my family. But this time was different in the last couple of weeks. And I don't know what was happening, but I could not shake it. And I couldn't let it go. And every morning when I woke up, I felt full of despair. And I felt like I was waiting for the shoe to drop, like, every single day. And I just couldn't get it together. And, I mean, there's no accident, I'm sure, that was in the middle of budgeting season at NCC. You know, at our church, and it's in the middle of calendaring all the prayer things that, you know, we're going to turn in for our calendar for next year, this coming Tuesday. You know, it's all happening in the middle of when we're planning and listening to the Lord for what he would have us to do in the next year. But it just got worse and worse. So I asked Pastor Mark and Laura to pray for me, and it got like a little smidge better, just barely. But I woke up the next day, and it was like my hope meter was broken. And I was like, what just happened? Like, I'm the hope person. I mean, this is crazy. And I couldn't get this thing back if I tried. Like, this is crazy. And I mean, it was just nuts. And so then I went to see my boss, who's Pastor Heather, and she prayed with me. And I thought she would just pray for like a minute, but she prayed for like 15 or 20 minutes. Like, it was a really long prayer. And so then I felt a little bit better. And then the next day, I woke up again and I couldn't shake it. And so John and I prayed and I felt a little bit better. The next day I prayed with Elizabeth, I felt a little bit better. But then at night I went to bed and I was so ticked off because it hit me. The enemy of my soul is not kicking me in my weakness. He's kicking me in my strength. He is attacking me in my area of strength. And it's not, again, it's not a place where you're bragging, but I know my assignment is to broker hope. And so, I know that my God is an awesome God, that he is one of infinite possibility, that he's a good father, that Jesus has overcome, and that in him is light, and in this light is no darkness at all, that he is Christ in me, the hope of glory, and he's the desire of the nations. And so, like Paul said to Agrippa, my hope is on trial in the promises of God. So the reality was is that week I had to claw my way back into hope. But I'm telling you, the way that I did it was living out my faith in the context of community. You cannot do this thing alone. You cannot get out of the valley on your own. And you shouldn't get out of the valley on your own. God has given us all of these things. The fruits of the Spirit are best born out in the life of community, right? And so it's so important to stay in community. But what happened was that I was letting my circumstances define for me the size of my God, instead of speaking to my circumstances about how big my God was. I was getting it backwards. So I started talking to my mountain about my God, and my friends started talking to my mountain about my God. And I asked him to show me a new facet of his character that I couldn't experience at any other time. And I'll tell you, knowing the Holy Spirit as comforter when your kid wants to die is, I just couldn't even explain it to you. It's comfort like you just don't know exists. It's the craziest thing. And honestly, it sounds horrible to say this, but it's beautiful. I mean, he is the comforter, and there's nothing like it when the Prince of Peace shows up and, you know, never leaves. Mm-hmm. So I went to bed thinking, ha, Satan, you'd better be scared, because when I wake up tomorrow, you're going to be sorry. I'm going to broker hope all over God's green earth, and you're going to be very sorry that you messed with me, and I will give praise to my God, who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, you know, amen and amen. So I went to sleep, and I mused to myself, God, I know you're paying attention, so I'm going to pitch my tent in the land of hope. And I went to sleep. Mm-hmm. So the next day I woke up and I was off. And after my quiet time, I read this book that my boss just wrote called If. And it's based on Romans 8. And guess what were the first sentence of the book I read was?
Hope is not this point.
No, I pitched my tent in the land of hope.
Oh!
I know. I was like, okay, God is paying attention. Boom, drop mic, God for the win. And so, exit valley, you know, and so it was awesome, you know, but so sometimes, you know, how long you spend in the valley and what you experience in the valley is shaped by your expectations and what you do. If you focus on what you think you are owed by God, God, you better heal my kid right now or else, you know, instead of wanting God to somehow be glorified in the process, then prepare to be disappointed. Because God doesn't owe us anything. He gave us the cross, and on top of that, he gave us the resurrection. He really doesn't owe us anything. So let me close with this. Has anybody ever been to the Martin Luther King Memorial? Have you seen the monument? If you've seen it, there's a quote on it that says, "Mountain of despair, stone of hope." The problem is that it's only half the quote. They misquoted him. And so I want to read you a segment of this I Have a Dream speech so that you can hear what he said. So he says, but think about it in the context of these people in the time when he gave it in 1964, right? Talk about people who'd been in the valley. But they knew that they were not meant to be sidelined. God had given them an assignment, and then that was to bring equality to all people. And so they were not sidelined by the persecution and by the valleys. They got up and they marched, right? So they kept, like Melissa told us a long time ago, if you're going through hell, keep on going. And that's what they did. So didn't you tell us that? I'm pretty sure. So anyway, here's what Martin Luther King says. He says, "I am not unmindful that some of you come here out of great trials and tribulations. Some of you have come fresh from narrow jail cells. And some of you have come from areas where your quest, a quest for freedom, left you battered by the storms of persecution and staggered by the winds of brutality. You have been veterans of creative suffering. Continue to work with the faith that unearned suffering is redemptive. See, God redeems all things. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair. I say to you today, my friends, and even so, if we face these difficulties today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise and live out of the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." He says, "I have a dream that one day the Red Hills of Georgia and people who were former slave owners and not will sit down together at the table of brotherhood." And then he quotes at the very end this quote from Isaiah 40, and it says, "I have a dream that one day," here's Isaiah, "every valley should be exalted, every hill and mountain should be made low, the rough places will be made straight, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." And then this is how he closes. "This is our hope, and this is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of a mountain of despair a stone of hope." So, see the thing, and then he says, "With this faith, we'll be able to transform jangling discords of our nation into a symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we'll be able to work together, pray together, struggle together, stand together, knowing that we'll be free one day." So what is the transforming thing or power that takes a mountain of despair and hews for you a stone of hope?
Faith,
right, it's faith. Faith is the catalyst. Faith is the thing that glorifies God. Faith is trusting in God and in his goodness, and it's like a magnet that pulls grace down from heaven, and trust sets off, faith and trust set off like a chain reaction. It brings grace in the moment, it brings peace, and then peace brings peace that passes all understanding, and then that kind of peace guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." So because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. One of the most misquoted verses in the entire Bible is Romans 8, and people generally say, "God works all things together for the good of those who love him." But that's not what it says. It actually says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." Mm-hmm. And we misquote that, and we think we're not going to ever go through any valley, because God's going to always work everything out. But he works in all things, in every valley, for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So, and the good news is, it says in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? So we have to ask ourselves, where is our faith? What are we hoping for? Is it just earthly happiness, or are we hoping that our lives will lead to God's glory? So, anyway, let me just close with this thought. One of the benefits of aging, my boss says, is that you accumulate evidence of God's faithfulness. Mm-hmm. And is that good news? One of the benefits of aging is that we accumulate evidence of God's faithfulness. And so even as you age and mature in the Lord, you go through these valleys, and you get out of the valley, and you look back, and you see where God was in the valley, right? Where God was to you, something he couldn't have been in any other time in that facet of his character, you know, because he's so kaleidoscopic in his character. So I think King gets it right. He says it's with this faith that we take this mountain of despair and he for us a stone of hope. So let me pray for us. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the mountaintops experiences we've had with you. We thank you for walking the road with us every day. We thank you especially for meeting us in the valleys of life. Father, we ask that you would increase our faith. Help us to learn, Lord, what we need to learn in the valleys of life so that we can get out and stay on mission with you, bringing your light and your life to this dark world around us. God, thanks for trusting us to be on mission with you.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord, that when we put our faith in you, you put your faith in us.
Mm-hmm.
What an honor, Lord. We love you. Lord, I pray for every woman here who might be in a valley during this time right now. I pray, Lord, that you help her make it through to the other side. I pray, Lord, you give her tools to get out, that she would rely on your word and your promises and your Holy Spirit. God bless our conversation in our groups today, and thank you, Lord, that we get to meet today in freedom. We're mindful, Lord, of those people around the world who are suffering for their faith and for their beliefs, and we pray especially for Paris and for Lebanon and for all the Middle East, Lord, who are suffering, people in the Middle East and in Africa. And we just bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.